Amen. Well, the last time Mike Irwin prayed for me, it worked well, so don't go anywhere, Mike. Just in case we caught lightning in a bottle, I'm going to ask you to pray for me again, Mike. It needs prayer. That's why I asked you to pray for it. You're the only one who can relate to my golf game, so... Amen. I do not at all understand the mystery of grace. Only that it meets us where we are, but never leaves us where it found us. In Ruth chapter 2, we're not going to go farther than verse 1, because even though we mentioned this at the beginning as we introduced the book of Ruth, I want to expand on it today before we move farther, because the book of Ruth is all about redemption, and the worship team sang a lot of songs this morning about redemption and restoration. And we've defined redemption as more than just forgiveness. That redemption is also about restoration in the song we just sung. Not only do we find forgiveness, but in redemption our Lord restores and overrules for good all the loss occasioned by sin. That's the part that's hard to believe. It's hard to believe we're forgiven, but it's even harder to believe that somehow God can overrule and restore and overrule for good all the loss occasioned by sin. To restore and overrule the entire situation for His good and for our glory, His glory. Let me read this little verse to you, which I'll probably refer to again. This is Ephesians chapter 1. This long sentence the Apostle Paul wrote, towards the beginning of the sentence, he says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace." And the sentence ends with, "The Holy Spirit who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of the glory of His grace." Redemption brings Him glory. Redemption doesn't just overrule for good all the things that have happened are occasioned by our sin. It doesn't just overrule for good the entire situation and restore all that the enemy stole. But He also founds glory in His redemptive work and power. In verse 1 of chapter 2, it says that now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. The word Boaz means, "In him is strength." In verse 22 of the previous chapter, it says, "Naomi returned with Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest." And the beginning of the barley harvest, and the barley harvest is the harvest of first fruits, lasts for 7 weeks. And the story that we'll look at next week in particular, and after that, is something that occurs over a 7 week period of time before Boaz redeems her completely and redeems Naomi out of their situation. But if you remember what Naomi said in verse 21 of chapter 1, "I went out full 10 years earlier, but the Lord has dealt bitterly with me and brought me back empty." And one of the things that we've talked about is that for God to be able to do the work of redemption in our lives, to not just know forgiveness, but to know His power to restore and overrule for good all that's lost as a result of our behavior and sin for our good and His glory, we have to come back empty. This isn't about just doing anything you want to and then assuming with that attitude that God's going to restore. It's about repentance. And our theme in the book of Ruth is about redemption that's preceded by repentance, which is the key to personal as well as corporate revival. See, what I've described to you in the work of redemption is what revival looks like. Remember the quote from Charles Finney, who was one of the great revivalists, American revivalists. And he says, revival is just a series of new beginnings. And anytime you come back to God with a repentant heart, you come back to Him empty, knowing that He has dealt with you, and you begin to work, enjoy His work of redemption, of restoration, not just forgiveness, but restoration and overruling for good the entire situation. So that's when you're experiencing personal revival. And this is why Ruth is so important to me, because God is speaking to us all, that He's calling each of us to make the decision to live a repentant life and to live in the reality of His redemptive grace and mercy. As I mentioned to you briefly again the first week, and this is what we're going to just develop a little bit more this morning and talk about, this issue of redemption. It says again in verse 1 of chapter 2, that Naomi had a kinsman of her husband. His name was Boaz. There's a word, and the word is Goel, G-O-E-L. It's a Hebrew word, and it's the word that we get redemption from in the Old Testament, or kinsman redeemer. It also carries the idea, which we'll see this morning, of blood avenger. See, not only does Jesus redeem, He becomes a blood avenger of the enemy and the powers of darkness that have tried to steal from you. The thief has come to kill, steal, and to destroy. But in this work of being Goel, of being redeemer, this book of Ruth is just full of references to Boaz as being kinsman or kinsman redeemer. So it's the dominant theme, and it's the dominant theme of our Christian life. It's the dominant theme of the grace of God. The quote I read to you when we began is that we don't understand all the mysteries of grace, but what we do understand is that when grace encounters you, you're never the same again. And that's the story of revival, and that's the story of redemption. Now, there are three things that are involved in someone being a kinsman redeemer, according to Scripture and in the Old Testament. There were three things that had to happen. One, to be the redeemer, and you know the story of Ruth, is that when they come back, and they come back empty, and Ruth begins to glean in these fields, and she goes after the reapers have gone through, and she picks up what's left over, and she ends up in Boaz's field, and Boaz shows kindness to her, and she comes back and says to Naomi, says, where have you been? Because she brings back from the first day like 3 gallons, a half a bushel of grain. Because Boaz had been so kind to her. And Naomi says, where have you been? She says, I've been in the field of Boaz. And that's when Naomi says, he's one of our near kinsmen. In other words, and that's the first time it's used, he is a kinsman redeemer. And he has the ability to redeem our entire situation. Even my 10 years in Moab, 10 years in the wilderness, 10 years outside of the will of God, and the bitterness I find myself in, he's able to redeem it all. Now, the thing it said about him in chapter 2, verse 1, is not only was he a close relative, a kinsman redeemer, but it also says about him that he was a man of great wealth. So there are three basic things for someone to be your redeemer in Scripture. One, he has to be a relative. He has to be kin. And we looked at the first week some of the different scriptures in Leviticus and in Numbers and Deuteronomy about redemption. You can redeem land, you can redeem people, or you can redeem wives. And he has to be a relative. And the second thing is he has to have the ability to redeem. It doesn't do any good for a redeemer to be as poor as the one who needs to be redeemed. He has to have transcendent ability beyond that person's inability to get themselves out of the mess that they're in. And the third thing to be a redeemer is you have to be willing. You can be a relative, and you'll see in the story there was one who was even closer as a relative than Boaz. And he evidently had the wealth and the ability, but he was unwilling. He didn't mind buying back the land, but when he realized he had to marry Ruth, he was unwilling. So he was a kinsman redeemer in that he was He had the potential to be a kinsman redeemer. He was a relative. He had the ability, but he wasn't willing. And those, all those three things have to happen. You have to be a relative, you have to have the ability, and you have to be willing. It says about Boaz in chapter 2, verse 20. Naomi once again refers to him. He says, this man, after she comes back and says where she's been gleaning in the field, is our relative. That just means related. But the next thing she says, and he is our kinsman or one of our kinsmen redeemer. In chapter 3, verse 2, again, she refers to Boaz as the kinsman. And in chapter 9, he's referred to as the close relative. Again, as a close relative in verse 12. In chapter 4, there are four different places where, again, Boaz is referred to as a close relative. This is a theme throughout the book. He was kin, and therefore, as a relative, and again, it says he is a kinsman redeemer. Not the kinsman redeemer, but a kinsman redeemer. And what Naomi is saying is, he has the right to redeem us. He has the right to redeem us because he's a relative. Now, our Boaz, Jesus, had to become a man to be our kin, had to take on flesh, so that he would also have the right to redeem us. The Son of God was also the Son of Man. And because of man's sin, we all died. And therefore, only a sinless man could die so we could all live. And therefore, Jesus became a man so he would be qualified to have the right to be our Redeemer. Because Boaz was a kinsman Redeemer. And you can't be a Redeemer unless you're kin. And God had to find a way to become a man to redeem us. Hebrews chapter 10. Read a couple of scriptures to you. Or Hebrews chapter 2, I'm sorry. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call us brethren, a kinsman. Saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren, in the midst of the congregation I will sing thy praise, and again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. God couldn't bleed, but the Son of Man could. And it took the blood of a sinless man to redeem sinful men and women. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to mankind. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. It says about him in 2 Corinthians 5 that he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus himself experienced the shame and the disgrace of sin on the cross. He became sin on our behalf. He who knew no sin. See, a guilty man, the reason we couldn't die for each other is because we're all guilty. When Adam sinned, we all were guilty of his sin. And then we've proven our guilt by our own sinfulness. We couldn't die for each other because we were all guilty. But it took a man to die for us. It took a kinsman redeemer. So it required a sinless man. You see, the interesting thing about that to me, there's a lot of things about that that's interesting. Jesus was tempted in every way likened to us. He was tempted. he was really tempted. Again, we've said that people have said theologically, well, Jesus was not possible for him to sin. I can't believe that. It wouldn't be temptation if it weren't possible. Now, I don't understand that. But he was tempted in every way like unto us. And I'm convinced that at every temptation, not only did he think about pleasing his Father, but he also thought about the fact that if he gave in to this one thing, we would all be lost. He said no to sin for us. You know, you do realize that's really an important reason sometimes to say no to sin. It's for others. Jesus experienced the shame and disgrace of sin on the cross, but the wonder of it is that it wasn't his own, but our sin, our shame, our disgrace. He paid our debt. And here's the remarkable thing, and assumed responsibility for our situation. That's redemption. That's the grace of God. Second thing about a kinsman redeemer, as I mentioned to you earlier, is not only did he have to have the right by being a kinsman, which this Boaz is a type of, earned the right by becoming a man, stepped out of eternity into heaven and took on flesh and blood because that was what was necessary to win us back. Every step of the way, beginning in heaven, you were in his heart and I was in his heart. But to be a redeemer, Boaz had to also have the ability. As we mentioned, it wouldn't do any good for a redeemer to be as poor as the one who needs to be redeemed. But it says about Boaz that he was a wealthy man, that he had great wealth. He had transcendent ability. Now hear that word again. His ability transcended Ruth's and Naomi's ability to get themselves out of the mess they were in. Now Naomi was in the mess that she was in because of her sin, because of Elimelech's sin. Do you hear me? And she's come back empty and repentant. But she's come back with the inability to restore or overrule for good any of the things, consequences as a result of her sin. What she needed was a redeemer, one that had the right, but also one who had transcendent ability to turn for good for a repentant sinner the consequences of their sin. Thus, Boaz, whose name means, in him is strength. And again, our Boaz. And here's the question. And here's the question that all of you have to come to grips with. This is a remarkable thing. Do you and I believe that Jesus Christ not only has the ability to forgive, but that he has the ability to fully overrule and restore us and our whole situation? That's hard. Because the enemy is always in our ear saying it will never, ever be good again. Things will never be good again. Isn't that true? You'll never be as anointed again. You'll never be respected again. You'll never feel right again. They'll never trust you again. It'll never be good again. I'm reading a few things to you because as I was studying this, the Lord just gave me a bunch of stuff and it's just easy for me to read it to you. I saw some preacher, I forget who it was, a real famous preacher, evangelical preacher, David Jeremiah was his name. It's on the radio, I think, on Moody. And he was reading a lot of stuff, so it made me feel better. Listen to Isaiah 50, verse 2. Why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer? Is my hand too short that it cannot redeem? or I have no power? Do I have no power to deliver? Does Jesus, our Boaz, have power on earth? Not just one day when I get to heaven. But does our Boaz have power on earth to make good the result of our sin? The crippling sense of shame, the forfeited happiness, the broken relationships, and the situations of pain and loss. Does he have the ability to restore and overrule all those things? Is his arm too short to redeem? See, this is what draws us to repentance. If we thought in Moab that there was no hope, the enemy would keep us in that place, because what matter would it be? God won't welcome us, receive us. Are there consequences for sin? Of course there are. She spent 10 years in Moab and suffered great losses. But having come back empty, we don't find a Boaz who's there to rub our nose in it. He's there to restore us. Is he able? Jeremiah. Remember this scripture, chapter 18, verse 18? Arise and go down to the potter's house, the Lord told Jeremiah, and there I shall announce my words to you. This is a picture of redemption. I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So what did he do? Throw it away? Curse it? No, he made it again into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make. That's redemption. I didn't know the songs that Luke was going to lead this morning, but hear again these words. And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." This has become one of my favorite scriptures. This is what he does. He's a redeemer. And we studied even in our sermon series on heaven about how the heavens and the earth, this earth is going to be restored, that the permanent and eternal heavens is going to be here. He's going to redeem it all. He's not going to let the enemy have one inch. He doesn't get anything. The Lord doesn't barely win. It's slam dunk. He doesn't just, we said, and death doesn't just limp away. He annihilates it. Amen. He makes all things new. What a remarkable phrase. What an incredible sentence. What hope for fallen sinners. He makes all things new. Now hear this. This is the one the Lord ministered to me so much. When he is allowed to take over by someone with a repentant heart, a consecrated heart, when he is allowed to take over, Jesus is at his best when he is working with the stuff of human failure and brokenness. Amen. The results in time are always remarkably glorious. Listen to this scripture from Ephesians. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of the world. And among them we all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of flesh and of the mind, were by nature children of wrath. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace we've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. He didn't just save me, he raised me up. He doesn't just win, he wins big. In order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and the kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not a result of works, lest anyone should boast, for we're his workmanship. Nobody's going to get to boast about the redemptive work but him. We're his workmanship. All he needs is repentance and faith. In this chapter 2, if you go back and we'll look at this next week, she goes out just to glean instead of the leftovers. Instead, he invites her in, tells her to don't go any other fields. For 7 weeks, all she does is glean from his field, invites her into lunch, and feeds her. And then tells his servants, don't bother her, let her glean. As a matter of fact, from the bundles that you take, just leave some so that when she goes along to glean the leftovers, she's getting the real stuff. He always does more than we think we deserve. All she thought she deserved was just to get the leftovers in the field. He always shows us more kindness than we think we're going to get. He always gives us more kindness than we think we deserve. He always does more. He always outdoes our expectations. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the ultimate test of our spirituality is the measure of our amazement at the grace of God. A.W. Tozer said, abounding sin is the terror of the world, but abounding grace is the hope of mankind. All men who live with any degree of peace and serenity live by some sense of the assurance of grace. Grace is love that cares enough to stoop down and rescue. Yes, he has the ability. Remarkable. How many times have all of us felt, brother, you've done it this time? And the good news is, if you're repentant, he can do it better. Because where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Don't be scared of that scripture. If you're in the middle of that reality, you're not wanting to go out and sin more. You want to give your life in full consecration more and more, that someone could take the mess that we create and overrule it for good, do something glorious with it. It's remarkable. The third thing about a Redeemer is a Redeemer not only had to be a person who had the right and had the ability, but a Redeemer has to be willing to redeem. And again, this story, to contrast the Boaz and our Boaz, is that there was a Redeemer who had the right and had the ability, but wasn't willing because he didn't want Ruth. But the truth is, if you read the story, it's pretty obvious that not only was Boaz willing to redeem her, to him, Ruth was the best part. He wasn't just willing, he desired to redeem her. Over that 7 week period of time, and if you read that chapter 2, I think he was already in love with her. By that 7 week period of time was over with, when she covered him, she covered herself with his garment when he woke up in the middle of the night, which we'll see, he was already in love with her. It wasn't just about being willing. He wanted her. She was the best part of the deal. And for our Boaz, just like this Boaz, he had lost his heart to her. And this is the remarkable thing for you and me. Why? Why would he want to redeem us? Why would he want us back again? Because he's lost his heart to us. And he's lost his heart to you. He doesn't just have the will to restore all that we've lost and forfeited. He has the desire to have us again as his alone. This is what makes the whole redemptive package so attractive to him. It means possessing us. Isn't that amazing? This is a Moabitess. It's a place that God had cursed. And yet, he was so attracted to her. And not just in the physical. That's what we think about always in the flesh. But he was just so attracted to her as a person. That all those things didn't matter. And you need to understand very clearly that we are so attractive to Him. And that we didn't lose our attractiveness to Him in Moab. Let me read some just reminder scriptures to you about how attractive you are to Him. How beautiful you are, my darling. How beautiful you are. I'm the rose of Sharon, she says, the lily of the valleys. And he says, like a lily among the thorns, so is my darling among the maidens. My beloved responded and said to me, arise, my darling, and my beautiful one. How beautiful you are. How beautiful you are. You are altogether beautiful. There is no spot or blemish in you. And I was asleep, and my heart was awake, and a voice, my beloved, was knocking. Open to me. This is a time of not great spirituality for the Shulamite. Open to me, my sister, and my dove, my perfect one. You are as beautiful as Tirzah, my darling, as lovely as Jerusalem, and as awesome as an army with banners. My dove, my perfect one, is unique. She is her mother's only daughter. The king is captivated by your tresses. How beautiful and delightful you are, my love, with all your charms. And the key verse of the whole Song of Solomon is, I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Don't you understand that when we spend time in Moab, when we wander away, we feel so ugly about ourselves? And we think everybody else sees us as ugly, and maybe they do. But I'm going to tell you, there's one who doesn't, and that's your Boaz. And he is so attracted to you, and you are so attractive to him, even though you spent time in Moab. That the desire to have you back as his own possession and exclusively his is the most important part of the redemption for him. It drives the whole thing. And hear this word. Though he is intensely jealous for us, because he's a holy God, though he is intensely jealous for us, his wounded heart doesn't have the fallen pride or the insecurity that would rob him of the chance of having you back as his own. That's important for you to hear. Though he is intensely jealous for you and me, and his heart does get wounded, though he is intensely jealous for us, his wounded heart does not have the fallen pride or the insecurity that would rob him of the chance of having us back as his own. We don't lose our beauty to him. When we come back with repentant hearts, no matter where we've been, we're just as beautiful to him as we ever were. And his heart is thrilled. He doesn't just have the right and the ability. He isn't just willing. He's eager, longing to restore you and I to himself. Isn't that amazing that God would say that? Isn't the grace of God remarkable? And you know, we try so hard to, we talk about holiness and to balance. You can't balance grace, you can't balance love. Holiness is all a part of it. God wants us to love Him as much as He loves us. And if you've been one who's taken advantage of the grace of God, then shame on you. That we would be so callous and cold towards one who loves us so much. But it doesn't change the fact of how much he loves you. It doesn't change the fact that in his eyes you're beautiful and you're perfect for him and unique. And he isn't just redeeming you because he doesn't have a choice, because he promised he would. Because getting you back, you don't come back into a cold, distant relationship. You come back to one who eagerly embraces you and loves you as intensely as he always has. That's the miracle of it all. Let me read this to you again. I do not at all understand the mystery of grace. I don't either. And it's likely all my life I've taught about grace. I've taught error because I didn't emphasize it enough. You understand that when she was redeemed, he married her and she became exclusively his. And she became the great-grandmother of David and the great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother of Jesus. She became in the flow of redemptive purposes of God and she lived wholly separated unto him. Grace produces holiness. They're not contradictions. It's a consequence. I do not understand at all the mystery of grace. I celebrate it. I don't understand it. I do not understand at all the mystery of grace. Only that it meets us where we are, but does not leave us ever where it found us. Thank God for our Boaz. Thank God. It is true, isn't it? In our own lives and the world, abounding sin is the terror of the world. And there should be this fear in our hearts when it comes to sin. But abounding grace is the hope of mankind. My hope and prayer for you is that today and tonight when you go to bed, that you'll know some sense of serenity and peace, because you at least have some assurance of the grace of God. We're all sinners. And if there wasn't some assurance of the grace of God, we'd never sleep in peace. We could never face each other. And no matter where you come from, no matter how long you spend in Moab, and no matter how dirty you might feel, no matter how much the accuser of the brethren is telling you, it'll never be good again. You're Boaz, who in his mind, you've not lost one bit of your beauty. Not one bit of your splendor. Doesn't just welcome you back, he longs for you to be back. And his commitment to you, the lover of your soul, is that not only will he forgive you, but he'll overrule for good all the loss that you've experienced at the hands of the enemy. And these verses I didn't read to you, the blood avenger will take vengeance on the enemy of your soul. You can just rejoice in the arms of the lover of your soul, but your blood avenger will do the avenging. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.